Do you want to be like someone you admire? When I saw a book called How to Think Like Leonardo da Vinci, I bought it instantly. From the time I was in elementary school, I have admired this brilliant man. In fact, some people think that he was the greatest genius of all time because he was a genius in all areas of life, rather than, let's say, like Shakespeare, who was a genius in literary matters, but perhaps not in others. Well, Da Vinci was in all areas, or at least in seven different areas that various authors have looked at. And you know, that attracts our attention. We want to know what makes him successful. What makes him tick? As brilliant as he was, he is no match for Jesus Christ. And the Bible is the book that tells us about Jesus and how to think like Jesus. And there are certainly various passages in the Scriptures that summarize his manner of thinking. But there is one that I have chosen for my text this morning, simply because it's a continuation of going through the book of Philippians, that I think summarizes how he thought when he was on the earth. And in fact, the Bible here even tells us to think in the same manner as Jesus. How does Jesus think? What is it that sets him apart from all others, from everyone who has ever lived on this earth? There are verses in Philippians chapter 2 that answer that question, showing what we appreciate about him. And we admire him not because he knows everything, and he certainly doesn't come across that way, but we're touched by him because of the way he approaches us. Listen now to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where the Bible says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ." There is nothing miraculous about it. We do not need a holy zap from heaven. It does not require a Bible scholar. It is not a matter of what God has to do to us, but it is a matter of our will. That is, it is something that we have to decide to let happen. Look again at Paul's words. He tells the Philippians, and us by extension, let this mind be in you. We have the power, we have the control. Let this mind, let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I think Paul is arguing that it is a matter of the attitude. It is deciding for ourselves that we are going to have his mind. Now, Paul here is not teaching us to be omniscient, that we have to know everything, but that we are to think in the manner that Jesus does. What is it about his thinking that affects people and has influenced you? It is a whole new way of thinking. When you come to Christ, we have to change our way of thinking, not just about a particular point of doctrine, or just that now we have something to do on Sundays. When we come to Christ, we are to be converted. That is, the inward man, the inward woman, is to experience a total overhaul. A total remaking. Which is the way we live. Not just while in worship, but in all that we do. Now again, look at Paul's words there in Philippians 2:5. He says, this mind I want you to have, or to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind is he talking about? It's the mind that we looked at last week. Look at the context. Back up in verses 3 and 4. Here's what Paul had already written about a way to think. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let that mind, Paul says, be in you. That's the kind of thinking that was in Jesus. And he is our master and teacher. We confess that he is our Lord. So we should be thinking the same way that he does. What we just read there in verses 3 and 4 are all qualities that Jesus taught and lived. In the Gospels, you see him seeking to be one with others, such as Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector and harlots. Here he was able to take a zealot, someone who was against the Roman Empire, someone who would take physical violent action against the Roman Empire, and Matthew, who was working for the Roman Empire, and a harlot, and bring them all together in the same group of people. We see him having a lowly mind in which he esteemed others better than himself, looking out for the interests of others, such as Mary and John at the cross, that they might care for one another, and even his executioners, that they might find forgiveness. After telling us to let the mind of Christ be in us, now he says, here is the mind of Christ in action. How did Jesus put the teachings that Paul's revealed in verses 3 and 4 into action? Listen now to verses 6 through 8. In fact, I'm going to read verse 5 again and continue on through verse 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, or literally a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was in heaven on the same level as the Father. Jesus is the Creator. The angels worship Him. So that the Father and the Son appear to, at least in the past, to have been equal in authority. Now, Jesus did not cease to be God when He left heaven. Paul does not say in verses 6 and 7 that Jesus ceased to be God. Please don't read it that way. When you see Jesus in the Gospels, he displays all the power and wisdom of deity. He talks and he works as though he's God. Because indeed he is. But look carefully at verse 6. Jesus did not consider robbery to be equal with God. I think Paul here is speaking of the equality of the Father and the Son, not His inherent essence. He took a position of submission beneath the Father. That's the whole point of the text here. He humbled Himself. And Jesus can do that without giving up His inherent nature, even as we don't give up being human when we submit ourselves to someone else. He did not demand to be equal with the Father because Jesus was not looking out for His own interests. He was looking out for the interests of others, which is the very thing Paul just told us that we need to be in verses 3 and 4. I think that was also Paul's example a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24. Paul was doing the same thing. If he had been seeking his own interests, then he would have desired to die right away and go to be with Christ, he said. Rather, though, he was looking out for the interests of others, so he was going to continue to live on the earth for a while longer and live for Christ and for the church. Moreover, Jesus gave up the glory that He shared with the Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells of the extreme exchange that Jesus made. And while this tells us that He did it, it does not tell us the magnitude of the change. We can only try to imagine. Please listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it is written, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He was Lord of heaven and earth. Yet for your sakes He became poor." Now you know something? Even if Jesus had lived as the wealthiest man who's ever lived on this earth, I would say that's still poor in comparison to what He had in heaven. But of course He lived even a poor life here. Well, why did He do this? Well, Paul says that you through His poverty might become rich. That we might experience the riches of glory when the time comes that He was experiencing and that He is again experiencing. I want you to ponder for a moment here the glory of Jesus in heaven. And here's what I want you to do. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to look at a picture that Isaiah the prophet paints for us of the Lord on His throne. One of the most amazing revelations in the entire Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died..." Now picture what he's seeing here. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Do you have that image in your mind now? There's the Lord on His throne in heaven, and Isaiah actually sees Him. He's high and lifted up because of His exalted nature. And here comes His robe just flowing down, and it fills the temple. Verse 2. "Above it," that is above the throne or above the Lord, "stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face," simply because God's holiness is too much even for the seraphim to be gazing upon. "With two He covered His feet," because again, just to go walking into His presence, His holy presence, is not a casual thing. "And with two He flew, and one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And what's the response of heaven? "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. How does Isaiah respond to what he sees and hears? Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the King, the Lord of hosts. Now observe again what he says. Verse 1, he saw the Lord. Verse 3, this announcement is made about the Lord, that he is holy. A triple declaration made of it. The whole earth is full of his glory. Heaven shudders at the thought of that. And even Isaiah himself just feels so undone. It's as though he doesn't have any strength to endure the wonderful glory that he's seen. Now go back to the Gospels. The Gospel according to John. And keep the image in your mind that you have there. John chapter 12. Verse 37. That although he had done so many signs before them, they could not believe in him. Well, who's the him here? Who's the he? Well, back in verse 36, Jesus had just finished one of his teachings, and then John says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he, so it's talking about Jesus here, okay? Verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quoting from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, this time quoting from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, which I did not read, but the same context. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, what we just read there in verse 40. You can read those same words in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Isaiah said those things, why? Or when? When he saw his glory and spoke of him. When you read Isaiah 6, and Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He could now say, I saw Jesus sitting on his throne. He is high and exalted. He is lifted up. His train fills the temple. And the seraphim, they were speaking about the one we call Jesus. When they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Jesus of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Heaven shudders at his holiness. And Isaiah was undone in the holiness of Jesus. But what do we see in Philippians 2? Jesus was in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And now in verse 7 it says that he made himself of no reputation. Look at the reputation he had in heaven. And what did he have down here? He who sat on the throne of heaven was born in a stable and then placed in a manger. And in case you don't know what a manger is, it's a feeding trough of an animal. Animals eat out of it. They put the one who is sitting on the throne in a manger. He whose glory is so beautiful that the seraphim cover their faces was not attractive physically. Did you know Isaiah 53 prophesies that he would not be a good-looking man? He whose glory fills the whole earth was a root out of a dry ground, as Isaiah 53 again prophesies. He who lived forever in heaven was from despised Nazareth. He who lived where the streets are paved with gold worked as a carpenter. He whose goings forth have been from of old, Micah 5:2, was just a young man on the earth. Didn't even reach his 34th birthday. He who knows everything, it was said that he didn't even have letters. He didn't have degrees to show what he knew. John 7:15. He who is Lord of heaven and earth did not even own a pillow while on the earth. He who is the King of Kings and made Isaiah tremble and heaven shake had no political office, and when the people tried to force it upon him in John 6, he refused it. He who is adored in heaven became a Jew and was despised by the world. He who is the judge of all the earth died as a criminal, taking the form of a bondservant, washing the feet of his apostles. The served became the servant, became a slave. Again, look at Philippians 2 and verse 6. Jesus was in the form of God, but verse 7, he took the form of a slave. And he was executed with the death of a slave. But you know something? Angels are also servants. And so he humbled himself more, and Paul says that he came in the likeness of men. The Creator became the created. God became man, or rather, God was in a man. And so in verse 8 of Philippians 2, Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man. Jesus didn't just lower himself to the level of an angel. He went beneath that and lived as a man. He appeared in every way to be a man. He did not have a halo over his head. He did not walk a few inches off the ground. He did not wear lily-white robes. He didn't have a glowing red heart in his chest for everyone to see. And he didn't have delicate, soft, delicate hands. But all men die. And he had to experience that also. So verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Focus on the total obedience of Jesus. If you're still in John 12, just go to two chapters before that, to John chapter 10. John 10 shows why Jesus lived on the earth and why he died when he died in the manner that he died. John 10, 17, 18 will basically say, the Father told him to do it. The Father tells him to do it, so he does it. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus said, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Yes, all men die, but he humbled himself even more, choosing the death of a criminal and a slave. Because he esteems others better than himself, and he is looking out for the interests of others. And so at the end of verse 8 of Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now you probably know that this was no ordinary death. I'd like you to meditate on three different parts of the death of Christ. First of all is this: the physical pain of the crucifixion. A few years ago, my dad had to have blood drawn from an artery. Now, I've had blood drawn from me hundreds of times. And you know, when they do it, they always draw it from a vein where the blood is on its way back to the heart after having delivered oxygen and nutrients to the body, and it's also carrying waste products with it. But for certain tests, and I don't remember what the test was that my dad got, they needed fresh blood. Do you know how they get fresh blood from an artery, from your body? They go right straight down into the wrist, and they go, I'm not sure if they go from the top or the bottom here, but they go right to where they go, right into the middle. Right to the very center of your wrist. My dad said And my dad's a tough man. I think my dad's the toughest man in the world. In fact, he's not here today. He's 65 years old. And he could still whoop me easily. Now, don't tell him that, because he might think that I can whoop him. I want to keep it that way if I can. But anyway, my dad's tough. And I've seen my dad hurt really bad. Shoulder out of socket, and he's cut off his finger. He's done all kinds of wild stuff. But he said that was one of the most painful things he's ever experienced in his entire life. They gave him no pain medication. When he told me about that, my first thoughts were about Jesus. I immediately thought of his crucifixion and that a smooth needle, narrow, smooth needle, was not pushed into his hands. A thick nail was hammered all the way through into the wood. It's incredible to just even think about what the pain must have been like. Now, secondly, meditate on the emotional pain of the cross. How much did it hurt Jesus that at first none of his family or friends were present? How much did it hurt him that none of the people whom he had healed were there for him when he needed them? That's something, again, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Thirdly now, meditate on the spiritual pain of the crucifixion. The words of Mark 15 scream at us through the centuries. You see, the physical pain was bad enough. The emotional pain of the crucifixion was bad enough. And both of those together were bad enough. There was a third thing piled on top of it, and it was the spiritual pain of the crucifixion. And here it is in Mark 15, verse 34. Here is the ultimate sacrifice. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He doesn't cry out about the physical pain. He doesn't even cry out about where all the people were. He just wants to know, "God, why have you forsaken me?" That pained him more than the physical stuff or the emotional things. But why? Why did he do that? Jesus experienced the spiritual death because he died the death of a spiritual criminal. And it's not just that he died a painful death, but he died as a criminal with shame and humiliation. Why? He was practicing what Paul tells us we need to practice in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Jesus was esteeming others better than himself, and he was looking out for the interests of others. He had nothing to gain from it. He was doing it for us. Paul says we should be like Christ. And look at him, look at Jesus, with his willingness to stick to a plan, although it's bringing about an awful death for him. I mean, this has to be the height of obedience, the height of love, the height of self-sacrifice, and the height of humility. Now, I'll tell you something. You know, when you look at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, and the humility that Paul's talking about requires much from us, doesn't it? And it required much from Jesus. What enabled Jesus to go through the multi-level stages of humility was having the traits of verses 3 and 4. Because he had that heart, because he had that mind, he was able to go through those things. And Paul's saying, we have to be willing to go as far. Listen. When you were baptized, do you recall that you were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ? we were also dying with him. And so we made a decision to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, even to the point of death. He made himself of no reputation for us. Let us make ourselves of no reputation for him. He saved us and served us. Let us now serve him and others. He humbled himself for us all the way to death. Let us humble ourselves till the day we die. I plead with you, if you've never obeyed God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ yet, and you're ready to be baptized into Christ, you're ready to walk with him, come forward right now as we stand and sing.